Then we'll discuss them. Then we'll read the next section and discuss it and so on. We'll have about 35, 40 minutes on each section. I'll do my best to keep the brethren in line. There's a lot of tangents if you begin to understand, an awful lot. Now, we're not so much concerned with word by word as we are block by block in getting the setting of this chapter. And it's a very, very important chapter with a lot of things for us to learn. Acts chapter 2, then in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem the Jews, the devout men, out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, for the word there is dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how here we have a man in our own dialect or tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now, as I said, we'll discuss this section and then read into the next thing. Let me just begin. I'm going to be fairly straight and simple in the beginning, because I want to get the participation of as many as we can. There is no question too simple to ask. Keep that in mind, please. Might be a lot too difficult, but never mind the simple ones. You can ask them, and all these good brethren, they can answer. So, others bounce off the questions. So, go ahead and give them that. Now, the book of the Acts. Dr. Luke gives us two books in the New Testament. You'll know that. He gives us the story of Christ in the Gospel, and he gives us the story of the church in the book of the Acts. And the one begins where the other ends. You just follow the little sequence of how Luke ends and how this one begins, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is with his disciples, and while he was with them, he told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. So chapter 2 begins with the disciples together in Jerusalem awaiting a great moment that's going to come. Now Acts chapter 2 is a phenomenal chapter. In our first 13 verses, we have the coming of the Spirit of God. It's often spoken of as the birthday of the church. I'm sure that'll be talked about more as we go on. But it's the empowerment of these believers. It's a unique moment in history, if you like. It's commonly said that in the book of the Acts, chapter 1, the Savior went up, chapter 2, the Spirit comes down, and then on the saints go up. A nice little line, but anyway, that follows through this book. The Spirit of God that was promised by the Lord Jesus comes down. So here we have the birthday of the church. I'm going to ask you to notice that in our first 13 verses, they again divide into two little sections. Now will you just notice with me, please, that in the first 4 verses, we have what takes place in the house. Here's where the Spirit comes. And then I would suggest to you that when you hear this great multitude hearing the disciples speaking their language, by now it's overflowed and out in the streets and they're listening to the crowd speak. This has got the attention of those Jews that were there. And of course, what we're going to look at is simply this. What happens in the first 13 verses? Now, we go into the next little section. I want to show you three Old Testament quotations, and the Apostle Peter stands up and explains what they mean. That's a lovely principle there, using the Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures, and then we're going to see what resulted from all of this in the latter part of this chapter. Tremendous work of God at the very beginning of the Christian church. So a little verse passage begins. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now one or two quick comments and I'll sit down. Pentecost is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Here's the first of the three. The other two you'll see the Apostle Paul, when he's on his missionary journeys, anxious to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Just wait for a second. Seems to me Paul missed the first Pentecost. Right? Seems to me Paul missed the first Pentecost. He wasn't even saved. But now, two other times, he wants to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Wonder why. Wonder what? You think maybe somebody thought that. All right, Pentecost. The word penta means 50, comes from the Greek word. The idea of Pentecost, just to keep it simple now, goes back to the Old Testament teaching to the children of Israel, particularly goes back to the book of Leviticus. And here's a few little things we learn back there. In Leviticus chapter 23, God gives a panorama of seven feasts of the Jews that are prophetic in nature. These feasts would take us from the spring of the year right to the fall of the year. And in those seven feasts of the Lord, that in Leviticus 23, they begin with a lovely picture pointing ahead to the cross of Calvary, the Feast of Passover. Then we'll run through them, and we'll come to the fourth one, which is Pentecost. So this is what we notice in Leviticus 23. That there are 50 days between a particular offering, a wave offering, and this great event, this feast of Pentecost. We know that the Jews were to mark 7 weeks, seven Sabbaths. And then you have this little phrase, that on the moral after the Sabbath. Well, now, what's the moral after Sabbath? That takes us, does it not, to the first day of the week. So the birthday of the church is on the first day of the week. The seventh feast of Leviticus 23, then, Passover, then there's three others coming up to Pentecost, three more in the fall of the year leading up to Tabernacles, all prophetic in pictures. I don't have time to go through them, but I just want you to think of this. God pointed out to these people of Israel that in connection with these seven feasts, for three of them, Jewish men were to go up to Jerusalem. Such a tremendous thing. What's the first occasion in the year they were to go up to Jerusalem? Passover. What's going to happen? Now, Passover for Israel is a looking back to Egypt and the Passover lamb. But it's a looking forward. What's going to happen as they look forward with these feasts on a particular Passover? There will be the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and the God of Calvary. Now, what have I just said to you? Hundreds of years beforehand, God had pointed out that at Passover time, Jewish men were to come to Jerusalem. What's the next of the three times you were to come to Jerusalem? Pentecost. So in other words, God has foreordained that Jewish men would come at the time when the Lamb of God goes to the cross.
God had foreordained also
the Jewish man will be here at the next chapter 2 to witness this great event.
The coming, of course, of the Spirit of God. The third one will be for the Jews in the future, the time of tabernacles. So now then we have when the day of Pentecost was fully come. On this particular day, they were all to offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now it's a lovely thing in the book of Leviticus to watch the different offerings. And of course, most of them are pictures of the person of Christ. But on this particular day, they were to offer 2 wave loaves as a meal offering. And it says they would be made of lead. They offered a number of other things for burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and so on. But 2 wave loaves. You see, first day of the week, 2 wave loaves. God is going to do something new here. And may I say this, and I'll leave Pentecost for my other brethren. I said 7 feasts. There's 4 of them in the spring. There's 3 of them in the fall. What does that mean? What happens in Israel between the spring and the fall? You know, there's a time when they have what's called former rains and latter rains. But between spring and fall in Israel, you've got the hot, dry summer. What is that prophetically speaking of? It's a reminder of this, that with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, now we have this picture of the Spirit of God coming, and the nation would reject this. They're in for the hot, dry time. That's here in the spring, between that and the coming of the Lord in the future. Israel has had life, 2,000 years. Almost of dispersion, of a dry summer because of their rejection. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, then, now the Lord had told his disciples to tarry until, and they wait. Here in verses 1 to 4, suddenly we find a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind that filled the house and filled the individual. There appeared the tongues of fire, and they began to speak in tongues. So let's spend a few minutes, questions and comments on the first 4 verses of this text. Now there is much to cover, so I am going to encourage my brethren to just feel free to make comments. In a small Bible reading like this, your comments will be appreciated. And we'll work our way down through.
Quite often when we speak about the day of Pentecost, we're thinking about this particular occasion.
Yes.
But the day of Pentecost really was an annual feast, wasn't it?
Yes.
And it was never instituted as a Christian feast. For example, when Paul went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, it wasn't to commemorate the birthday of the church.
Are you suggesting that he would go there because all the Jews would be there?
Exactly.
That's a great opportunity to win. That's good.
Is there this distinction too that the day of Pentecost is fully come? So is this not a climax to all that's gone before? I mean, there's no Pentecost to follow.
No, very good. Okay. Fully come. It has come to this particular day. Also, of course, these disciples, if we stop and think for a minute, between Calvary and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there's 40 days. So they've been waiting approximately 10 days for this. You imagine all these disciples waiting in Jerusalem 10 days. Now, the Lord didn't explicitly say it's Pentecost, but he said, tarry until.
It must have been expectation as to what was coming, but not knowing what it was going to be. Now, they may have had the Lord made his faithful, at least the first fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection. And I think the Lord would have explained that to his disciples in resurrection. And now that the Lord's telling to wait, and now the feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is fully come, what were they expecting as they gathered in Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 1, they're saying to the Lord there in verse number 6, go out this time to restore again the kingdom to Israel. So it may be that they wondered in their thinking if the fulfillment of Pentecost might be the restored to Israel. But in fact, in the purpose of God, they're going to learn that there's going to be a new thing, the church, and that this is what is going to be established in relation to Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit and the first day of the church.
I wonder if I could just sidetrack for a second and add to what Brother Ian has said. When the disciples said to the Lord, Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Can somebody tell me what they were asking? What did they mean? Because there's a lot of churches around us today who would say there's no such thing as a future kingdom. What is it those disciples want to know? Want to tell us, brother?
Well, the anticipation of Israel is the establishment of what we would call the millennial kingdom.
So you think they really meant a kingdom on earth?
Oh, most definitely.
But you're going against the great denominations of today?
Well, that's good. It's good to be with the minority.
you see what we're saying is the side point? Those disciples who had lived and walked with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years expected what Brother David is saying, a real, literal kingdom on earth. Wilt thou at this time restore again? Now the Lord says, not for you to know. So we know that between then and the coming kingdom, there's this great day of grace that we call the church age and so on. That's where we are. But in any event, they're waiting in Jerusalem, and now the day of Pentecost comes, and the Spirit.
Now to get back to the unique features of the Feast of Pentecost, you mentioned there were two wave loaves, and they were both made of leavened bread, which is very unusual. Normally, leaven was forbidden from the offerings.
Why is that?
Well, I take it leaven speaks of the corrupting influence of sin. And so it would be indicative of the fact that in the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile, that's two loaves, there would be sin. I link it with what we have here, where we have the Spirit coming as cloven tongues as a fire, in contrast to what we have when Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon Christ. When he came upon Christ, he came in bodily form as a dove. Here, when he comes from the church, as it were, it's cloven tongues as a fire. And I take it that cloven tongues as a fire speaks of the purifying effect of fire.
As well as the tongues picture of what they were
saying. Well, yeah, sure.
Okay. Just to one simple point, what Brother Davis said now. When you go back to the Old Testament, if there's an offering with leaven, it won't be a picture of Christ. Any pictures of Christ are without leaven because Christ had no sin, no sin in him, and so on. So the Lord is looking ahead to something else. I would just add that he's looking ahead to this wonderful truth of the church in testimony. The church in testimony, as the book of Acts shows us, and history shows us, there's problems within the individuals. Not a problem now with the body of Christ as such, but the individuals in testimony. Now that's very good. Brother Dave, Brother Ian, anything on anybody else's mind?
It's nice to see that they were in one accord in chapter 1. They're still there in chapter 2. They're still in one accord.
Very good.
The Spirit of God hasn't come yet. The unifying event of putting the body of Christ in effect hasn't happened yet. They're still in one accord.
Now, there's a little verse, I'm going to read it to you for the time's sake. Just draw two little terms together here. Acts 1:8, tarry at Jerusalem until, so the disciples are waiting for this moment to come. I'm going to just turn now, you don't need to follow it if you want to. Acts chapter 11, when Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius, and now he's come back and he says to the believers at Jerusalem, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning.
Whoops, what does that mean? At the beginning.
Peter refers to Acts 2 as the beginning. Now that's why we can rightfully say they were waiting for this moment, and this moment for them was the beginning of something brand new. It's the birthday then, or the beginning of the church on earth.
Could we say that in Acts chapter 2 we have the first loaf, and in chapter 10 and 11 we have the second loaf? Gentiles being added to the church.
There was only one giving of the Spirit.
Yes. Only one baptism.
Right.
But you have the two keys. That would be Peter's second key, where we have the Gentiles being brought in. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean that there was the second Pentecost,
no.
What you say. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 12, which we haven't read, about the body being baptized into one body and being caused to drink into one spirit. And so I believe that that was a one-time event. That we come into the
good. Now then, instead, what we commonly call Pentecost was a historical event that took place once for all, never to be repeated. And we come into the benefit of that the moment we trust Christ the Savior.
Very good. Now, I'm watching the clock because I'm aware there's a lot of things in here to cover. So, this event of Pentecost, coming of the Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a one-time, unique thing in history, the birthday of the church. But just a second or so here. Seven times in the New Testament you will read of the baptism of the Spirit. Four of them will be in the Gospels, where they're looking ahead to Acts chapter 2. Number 5 is in Acts chapter 1, where again the Lord says, "Ye shall be," so it's looking forward to Acts chapter 2. 5 of them then are looking ahead to Acts chapter 2. Number 6 is in Acts chapter 11, where I was just reading, when Peter says what happened to us at the beginning, and then he quotes the words of the Lord Jesus. So he's referring back to Acts chapter 2. Number 7 is what our brother Ron mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. "For in one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek," and so on. And the sense there is that there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit that has brought together this that is called the church or the body of Christ. It's a unique thing. Now, having said all of that, all I'm saying is this. It's not intelligent in light of Scripture to talk about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit today.
No.
Right? There's just one baptism. It's the formation of the church.
In all of those seven references, it should more accurately be in the Spirit baptism, in the Spirit. I know that the authorized often is by the Spirit.
Yes.
Like 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit. It's in one Spirit, and I think that's consistent in all of those seven references, indicating that the Spirit was the element in which they were baptized. So it's not baptized by the Spirit, but it's being baptized in, it's immersion in the Spirit. We see that here in Acts 2. Literally, they're in the house, and the rushing mighty wind comes in, and it fills all the house where they were sitting. And so it was all around them. They were entirely immersed in the Spirit of God. There's a true baptism.
John the Baptist himself said of the Lord Jesus, "He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit." So the baptizer isn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the element into which we have been baptized.
And it's nice in that line to keep in mind. That's why when I quoted 1 Corinthians 12, I said in the Spirit. Keep four things in mind. Quoting John again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Four things involved. There is always an individual who does the baptizing. There is always an individual who is baptized. There's always the element in which a person is baptized, and there's always a reason for it. So you see, when you and I were baptized as Christians, someone baptized us in water in accordance with Scripture and our profession of the Lord as Savior and so on. In this case, it's the Lord Jesus. "He shall baptize you." He's the baptizer. Spirit is the element, the believer, the reason, the formation of the body. That's a unique thing.
I think it is important to understand that the only verse in the New Testament that actually gives us the spiritual meaning of the baptism in the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13.
Very good, brother. I'm hesitating because there are four occasions in the book of the Acts, judging this one, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Say that again. Acts 2 is Jewish. Acts 8 is Samaritan. Acts 10 is Gentile. And Acts 12 is the disciples of John the Baptist. And basically all that it means that these are represent four cultural groups who are being brought into the same great truth. Now then, the Spirit comes, the sound of a great a rushing wind, cloven tongues, notice on each of them. And we read that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do we have questions from our younger brothers or comments?
The rushing wind, is there significance to the element of the Holy Spirit there? As you see in Job 38, it's a whirlwind as he approaches Job and Moses is a burning bush.
It doesn't say, of course, that there actually was a wind. It's a sound, isn't it, that's there. But it's a nice question, brother. In our New Testament, we find, help me out here now, a number of pictures of the Spirit of God. And the wind would be one of them. John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You'll find, of course, not only the wind, we know the dove of John chapter 1. The water is used of the Spirit in John 4, John 7 as well. We know that the cloud of the Old Testament is a picture of the Spirit. And you can go on through it. These are seven of them.
I think, though, the wind is a particularly appropriate one, because the word for wind, the Greek word for wind, and the word for spirit are the same word.
Right.
And you'll recall in John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the new birth, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. And whither it goeth, so is he that is born of the Spirit." So they've got the wind there as the symbol of the Spirit. And they're so appropriate because you can't see the wind, you can only feel its effects.
Mm-hmm. Now we'll notice that the tongues are seen upon each of them. And by the way, just these couple of comments, and I said there's four occasions in the book of the Acts. In the book of the Acts, you do not find believers praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right, that's just not in your scripture, if you please. Secondly, in the book of the Acts, when the Spirit of God came upon these groups, it's upon all of the groups, not any given individual of them. You see, it's a demonstration, it's a proof of something to those that would be watching. Important that we get that, because there's a lot of false teaching in the world in relation to the Spirit.
The one who was praying in relation to this was the Lord, thinking of what he says in John 14, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, so he may abide with you forever." So it wasn't the disciples that were gathered here praying for the Spirit, but the only one who was praying was the Lord, and his prayer, of course, answered.
That's very good, brother. Anything else? No.
Doesn't the sound and the sight, what happened at this event, doesn't it distinguish it from any other time we find that the Spirit of God came on any, say, for example, in Cornelius' situation in his home?
Yes.
The Spirit of God came on them, but we don't read that there was the sound. We don't read that there was the conflict like fire. It's not there. So that distinguishes this event from any other time where the Spirit of God is shown to be evident at the time of the conversion of others.
Now that's very good, Brother John. So we don't see the fire or hear the sound elsewhere. What we have in Acts 10, of course, is this. that when Cornelius and groups began to speak in tongues, it was proof to Peter and his group that God was blessing the Gentiles also. And of course, take your time, Christians, read Acts 10, this story, and particularly read Acts 11, remembering that Peter took with him six witnesses. He was so dubious about going to Gentiles. And when Peter went back to Jerusalem, he was just in a little bit of hot water, because he went to Gentiles. But when he told the Christians of Jerusalem what had happened, they came to the wonderful conclusion that God must be saving Gentiles also. Now you see, that's why Cornelius and company spoke in tongues. It was to prove that God was saving Gentiles. It's hard for Jews to accept.
Would it not be true also to say that every time we read of them speaking in tongues, there was a Jewish audience?
In the book of the Acts, yes, and always associated with the apostles.
Because the Jews require a sign.
Yes, very good, Brother Dave. But also now, always with an apostle, in connection with Cornelius, Acts 10. Sorry, I'm the one who's getting on the tangent now. Read the book of the Acts carefully and you'll find this. Philip the evangelist of Acts chapter 8, who is not Philip the apostle, different person. Philip the apostle in Acts chapter 8 is seen at the end of the chapter going to Caesarea. Does anybody remember where Cornelius was? Where he lived? He was told to send to Joppa for a man called Peter. Where's Cornelius? Now you're getting rusty. You young man. Caesarea runs it. Well, I should just said that Philip was there. Philip the evangelist is in the same city as Cornelius. The angel says to Cornelius, send over to Joppa and get Peter. Now what's wrong with Philip? He's a great preacher, Acts chapter 8. He even did miracles, Acts chapter 8, not an apostle. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. So, Brother Dave says, there has to be Jews there. There has to be an apostle there in each case in the book of the Acts.
These are, it was also, Brother, because the people would be the one who would enter to bring these things in.
Right.
He brought them here, and he would bring it into the Gentiles, too. Philip wasn't his place.
Now, he's got the keys on his mind.
Right.
I can see that. That's good, Brother.
16.
That's very good.
Now, Brother, I think when you mentioned the John's Baptist disciples, chapter 11, and see, that has been confused because they said, the question was asked, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't know. We haven't heard. But there was only one giving, and so when he identified himself with it says the Spirit came upon him. The manifestation of the indwelling Spirit was seen. The Spirit, he didn't give the Spirit by the laying out of hands, but it was the showing forth that they had the Spirit, and then evidence came out when they spoke. And it's careful, we need to remember that the Spirit of God came upon them, that he was already in them. They didn't know. And I think that's vital, because when we look at chapter 11 there, then we have this conglomeration, as you've mentioned, people praying to the Holy Spirit. And then if you have more than one Pentecost in, you don't have nothing. You've got confusion.
The disciples of John, by the way, is chapter 19.
Did I not say 19?
You said 12.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Well, I said 11, so we're
Oh, no. John, Acts 19.
Yes.
Sorry, I didn't.
One thing about the speaking of the passage very much emphasizes in three separate verses that these were men who were speaking in their own languages with dialect. So verse 6, you've got every man heard him speak in his own language or dialect. Verse 8, repeated again, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. And then verse 11, we hear him speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So this is not incomprehensible gibberish, if we use that word. This was known languages for all these men that were gathered in Jerusalem at this time. And there was something about it that was very honoring to God, because they were speaking the wonderful works of God. So what they were saying in these different languages was in some way, we're not given the detail of what that is, but it was honoring to God, speaking about his wonderful works. So there was that which was edifying, it was, they were able to understand it, it was comprehension, and God was honored. How different it is today when there is the so-called speaking.
Of course, our King James has muddied the water somewhat in 1 Corinthians 14, because added to it in 1 Corinthians 14 is the word unknown tongues, which is not in the original text. Every time the word tongues is used in that sense, it's always known languages. But there is something unique here in that when they spoke in the language of the people that were listening. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 14, they spoke in a language that was not known to the hearers, and it required an interpreter to interpret. But nonetheless, it was earthly languages.
Let me pick up on two things there. Now, in relation to this, to the conversation again, if there are questions, let's get them out. In this particular case, it is the individuals that speak. There's no need of an interpreter because the audience now can understand what is being said. But these are individuals empowered to speak in languages of earth. Language of these representative areas. And there are two words. I am of the persuasion, by the way, that we should watch the difference between language and dialect. I'll give you reasons for it in just a moment. So suddenly we have Galilean disciples of the Lord speaking in languages they hadn't learned, dialect they hadn't learned, and all these Jewish men from these 16 or so regions are suddenly hearing. Now notice what our brother Ian says. I'm looking again at verse 11. The wonderful works of God. I notice when you go to the house of Cornelius in chapter 10, they're magnifying God. So the passages of the New Testament where I see tongues being used, it's for the glory of God, it's magnifying God. It's not pointing out some little wrongs among the Christians, no matter what people say today. So let's look at these groups we've got here. Verse 6 and verse 8 is the word dialectos. And it might be important for all of us to understand. You and I might very well be able to learn a foreign language. We'd have an awful time with dialect. I sometimes use this illustration. If I were suddenly to give you John 3:16 in French, now most of you might be impressed. Most of you. I happen to be one or two Frenchmen here. They wouldn't be impressed at all. They'd say, poor fellow, why don't you go get a cup of coffee? You see what? Well, my French wouldn't be that bad, John 3:16. But I'd never pass as a Frenchman to anybody that knew French. This audience from all these different regions are suddenly hearing fishermen of Galilee talking just the way it was back home where they came from. And notice in connection what we've got here. Parthians and Medes. I won't look at where all these come from. But in verse 9, you notice Mesopotamia and in Judea. Kind of a language you would speak in Judea. Well, it's got to be Jewish. It's got to be Hebrew, isn't it? And not all these would speak Galileans. Now, what's the difference, Christians, in Galilee and Judea? Somebody tell me. Different languages?
Dialect
is the difference. The dialect is the difference.
It's like Spanish from one country to another. Even French from one country to another.
I don't know where he's going to go with this, so I better... Okay, but you see, that's the difference. Dialect's different. I've been told in Belfast, there's people over there can tell what part of the city they come from.
Well, it's like the difference between Newfoundland and England.
I knew he was going to go there. That's why I tried to stop him. And I wasn't quick enough.
So, Brother Gordon, it's a different word than verse 4.
Yes. Verse 4 is glossa, which means language. Verse 6 and 8 are dialectos, which means dialect. So two things are coming through here. The Judean people, which presumably speak Hebrew, are hearing Galilean people, who presumably speak Hebrew, but they're speaking just the way they did around Jerusalem. So you see, it's the dialect that's coming through. It's a miracle. It's the whole point of this.
Well, really, brother, when you boil it down, it doesn't matter really whether it's a dialect or language. They all heard and a language they understood.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. Now, I think we, when we go back to with the gift of the law, the giving the law was given in one language, Hebrew. But when the day of grace was ushered in, it was given in every known dialect, language, tongue, whatever you say, that all might understand. And I think that's one of the miracles of the day of grace.
It is, brother, but the importance here is this. We've got all of these Jewish men, as I said, 16 regions or so identified. They've come to Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Now suddenly, Galilean fishermen are empowered about their language, their dialect. This evidently is a miracle of God. And if it's a miracle of God, what's the message that's going to be associated with this? Now, if you believe a miracle, you better believe a message. The message is coming in the next section. So our three little parts, and we're going to move ahead here now. Our three little parts. Number one, the miracle, to get their attention. Number two, the message, to give them the truth. And number three, how does it affect them? What's the result going to be? So the first part, the language of dialect, is very important.
Now, could I just add to the fact that it's not just different dialects, but there were actually different languages too. The reason I say that is because when it comes to the description of where these people come from, it ends up by saying strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. So there would have been those that didn't speak the Hebrew language or Aramaic. That's what they spoke at the time.
Well, I believe, Brother Dave, I believe the 16 regions mentioned here would be 16 languages. See,
you don't think that the Jews in the various areas still spoke their own language?
Oh, yes, they would, but they're talking about the languages wherein they were born.
Yeah.
You see, where they're born, the language where they come from.
Right.
But combined with the language, we have the additional factor of dialect. That's what I'm saying. Now, Jews and proselytes. What does that mean? It means evidently that on this occasion God is getting the attention of those who are naturally born Jews as well as those who have adopted the Jewish religion. God's interested in them all. They've all come to worship God on the day of Pentecost, and God wants their attention.
It's interesting to see this in verses 12 and 13. The way that people reacted to this seems to fall into two groups. They were all amazed. So there's that which was amazing and miraculous because God is getting the attention of men. But some said, well, he did this. There was a desire in the hearts of some to understand what it meant. But then there were others who were just mocking and saying, well, who would be why these men are drunk. So when the word of God, when the truth of God is made known, generally you get one type of reaction or the other. According to this, there will be those who will be asking, well, what does this mean for me? What is this all about? And they're inquiring diligently, seeking after the truth. And then there are others who will respond to it by just dismissing it. And the way that men often dismiss the truth is they mock and they scorn. And that's what happens when you preach the gospel. There will be those who will be convicted and will want to know more and seek after the truth. Others will just find some way of mocking and scorning.
Now, Brother
some believed, some were curious, others said it was of the elder. At that point, he no longer did miracles,
and they used the Lord.
Exactly. So you have the same thing. And really, throughout the signs in Acts, it always goes back to the way. So it is the approval of God, the power comes from God, and it has to be backed up by the words, because there's miracles and signs done by the power of Satan also. But they can't be backed up with the Word of God. So all of these are brought together that you see, as we talked about Cornelius, they have the exact same signs we do. So the approval is there because the power can only come from God. It's backed up.
And the answer that Peter has for both groups is the same, the Word of God. Or the Psalm 16. It's the Word of God that you can only bring.
Always backed up in miracles.
Now, there were other things that took place on this day besides the baptism, weren't there? I'm thinking now of them being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word, the verb used there for being filled, is a different word from the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5. The word that Luke uses through Acts, and also in Luke chapter 1, is a word that is always associated with public speaking. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and said. So that word is always associated with divine inspiration.
Now, I want to get into the next section, but Brother Dave, just quickly, the difference in baptism and filling.
Well, the baptism in the Spirit is a historical event that took place once for all on the day of Pentecost. The one effect of it was the incorporation of every believer into the church, the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit is a conditional thing. I'm thinking now of the term as it's used in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. The fact that Paul exhorted them that way was indicative of the fact that they were probably not filled with the Holy Spirit, or at least they weren't necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. So they had to fulfill certain conditions to know what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel expression used in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is when the word of God has total sway in our lives.
Now, it's a lovely thing. We won't go there now for time's sake. We're running into the next section. But run through the book of the Acts, would you, and watch the occasions where believers are filled with the Spirit. And keeping in mind what's been said, the baptism is a unique event pointing to the birth of the church, but filling is for service and for speaking. So go to Acts 2, for example. Go to Acts 9, the Apostle Paul. Go to Acts 13, the disciples. And watch the many cases where you'll find individuals full or filled with the Spirit of God.
Although in Ephesians 5, it's not necessarily for speaking. It's
no.
A different word.
No.
There, it's the idea of living.
Brother Ian has given us the two reactions, and now the next little section, the Apostle Paul is going to give us two answers to two reactions. Some were amazed. The multitude were amazed. And some, as he said, mocked and made fun of us. Just notice that when we begin verse 14, Peter stands up, and as far as the charge of new wine is concerned, if I were to paraphrase it, Peter's saying, don't be ridiculous, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's to the mockers. To those who were amazed, though, he goes to the Scriptures. Now, in the next section, if you're going to read, I wonder if I can ask you to notice three Old Testament quotation. We'll try to spend 5 minutes or so on each one. Peter is going to quote from the prophet Joel. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110. A point them out of the reading. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, if your Bible doesn't do this, or if you've not done it before, then I suggest just put little quotation marks from the beginning of verse 17, right to the end of verse 21. But everything is here comes out of the book of Joel. Just put quotation marks around. So here we are, we're reading verse 17. Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Some shall be turned into darkness,
the moving of blood before that great and notable day of the Lord Christ. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. At the end of your quotation. Now Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of them. So now in quotation, in connection with the prophecy of Joel, he explains to them that this has been foretold by a prophet, and then he introduces them to the person of Christ and the miracle that he did. Now verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Now again, your quotation marks, right out of Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. End of quotation. Psalm 16 is the psalm of the perfect man. Psalm 16 is the psalm of resurrection. Now notice the exclamation, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that was the writer of that psalm, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, here's the explanation for what you have witnessed in Jerusalem. Now, verse 34. For David has not ascended into the heavens, for he saith himself. Now, more quotation marks from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. End of quotation. Now Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, middle section then, brethren. Three quotations, three explanations. Let me say again. Peter begins, for those who are mocking, only 9 a.m, they're not drunk. For the amazed ones, he says, here's what the scripture says.
Back to the Bible.
And he'll give us that wonderful prophecy out of Joel chapter 2, which Jewish people should know and expect that one day God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Now, we're not going to get into too much of the Old Testament passages, I will bless us, but I would ask, brethren, that we look at each three and Peter's explanation of them in light of this passage.
What are we to understand what Peter said in connection with the first of them? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In what he says afterwards, there is a great deal there that we certainly are not told took place on the day of Pentecost. Their sons and their daughters did not prophesy. The moon wasn't turned to blood and so on.
And also, Brother Dave, in our New Testament, we would appreciate, wouldn't we,
watch out for when the New Testament says something is fulfilled versus a passage like this. I suggest he's drawing their attention to the promises of God in the Old Testament, but in reality, what Joel said and what you're suggesting, I think, is for a future day.
Oh, most certainly.
Very clearly.
The day of the Lord.
Yes, the tribulation day will come. And those signs at the end there, sun darkened, moon turned to blood, whenever you read that in your Bible, whether it be Joel, whether it be Matthew 24, or whether it be here, sun darkened, moon turned to blood, it immediately precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus. But what he's saying to this Jewish audience is, your Old Testament speaks of the fact that God would send His Spirit. Now, you've witnessed a miracle here today. Why are you surprised at it? But Joel is future. Yeah.
Would it be true to say that this is not actually a partial fulfillment of Joel, but rather this is that Spirit,
yes,
that was spoken of by the prophet Joel? It's the same Holy Spirit. So there are characteristics about the Spirit that are seen in the prophecy of Joel, and we see them fulfilled here.
And would you agree with me, Brother Dave, that when you look at what is quoted out of Joel, quite evidently, there is both blessing on the one side and judgment on the other.
Yeah.
And that is going to come, Brother Ian is touching the tribulation, that's going to come later. Blessing and judgment will run together.
And Paul is absolutely clear in Ephesians that there is no reference to the church in the Old Testament scriptures, so Joel could not be referring to the day of Pentecost, as we call it.
I wonder, or, if,
go ahead.
I was wondering if Peter was particularly first giving the word of God to those who were mocking. And the word of God that he's giving to them is that there's a day coming when God is going to pour out his judgment upon the earth for those who reject the truth. He's pouring out his Spirit today, and there's going to be the blessing of the gospel. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, verse 12 and verse 21, shall be saved. So there is always grace preceding judgment. There's still the opportunity, even for those who are mocking, to repent and to believe what was going on and the words of the apostle. But in bringing a message of God's judgment, the coming final tribulation wrath, if you reject this, then the judgment is going to be poured out. But this is the time to call on the name of the Lord for salvation.
Now, I think Brother Gordon has pointed out that it's the same Spirit. Now, when you come to Peter's writings, he speaks as it was in the days of Noah. And the context there is the Spirit of God. The same Spirit who moved in Noah's day of warning is the same Spirit that we had that Peter spoke of. And I just can't quote it off the top of my head. They probably can.
The Spirit of Christ that was in them?
Pardon?
Spirit of Christ that was in them? That what you think?
No, I'll have to look at
the Spirit of Christ.
Oh, yes. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Notice verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, but once the long-suffering of God. And so, it's the same Spirit of God. It's not that the Lord Jesus descended, as some religions have it, into the caverns of the lost and preached to them. That's absolutely absurd and ridiculous. The point is, it's the same Spirit in Noah's day. That is the same Spirit which raised Christ from amongst the dead. The Spirit of God has never changed. And I think that's what we need to point out. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament came upon them. But now there's a new era come in, and the Spirit of God has involved us. And it's the same Spirit. There's only one Spirit.
Now, before we go further, comments or questions, any younger brothers, anything on your minds?
I had enjoyed it. Peter, at the same time, I think it's being implied, he gives a simple declaration of the gospel.
Very good,
gospel. Died once again, and human responsibility, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So again, just a quick comment on the quotation from Joel. There are blessings of God that God had promised right back in Old Testament times, particularly seen in the future. There are judgments of God. The blessings are spiritual. The judgments are very much physical. Sun, dark, and moon, blood, and so on. So there's the two sides that's coming. And then, as our brother James just said, now how is it concluded? Whosoever. Now, notice the audience up to now has been Jewish. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the promise is universal, isn't it? Now then there's a quotation from Joel. If there's another comment or two on Joel's prophecy, please make it now.
I just had one thing in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that every living person in that day will have the Holy Spirit?
No, I would take it like other uses of this word, Brother Dave. The provision is there, you see. The provision is there. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and so on. The provision is there in what God can do. But all flesh shall take it here. It's for the Jew and those that come into the good of it, others as well.
Yeah, I was thinking of what the Lord says in John's Gospel, and now yet I be lifted up, all will draw all men unto me. It's all kinds of men.
Any other comments or questions?
Is it possible that Peter's sermon was still being received in different languages?
I would judge, Brother John, no, at this point. Now, what language is Peter speaking? Probably Hebrew, the language of the Jews that they all would understand. You can make a case that he might be speaking Greek, the commercial language of the day. But I'm inclined to think he might be speaking the common language of the Jewish people. And
Aramaic
Jewish, yes. It's a variation of the Jewish language.
It's nice to see that it was Peter who was the one that was given the keys to the kingdom. So this was the role for Peter. But this is the Peter who not very long before had denied the Lord with those in Persis. So we can see the completeness of the forgiveness of the Lord and completeness of the restoration of the Apostle Peter to the service that the Lord had given to him in Matthew 16, giving him the keys of the kingdom. And so we should appreciate that where there is failure, even in our own lives, there can be complete recovery, and there can be a very productive service for the Lord, even if there has been previous times of failure.
Reminds me of the words in Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We would have given up on him, but God did.
And the 11 were with him, with the 11. So they were fine for Peter. They were good for Peter to be the man that would do this job.
Now then, brethren, verses 22 to 24, Peter leaves the quotation of Joel, and I'm just suggesting again now, a great miracle has been done here in Jerusalem when these Galilean fishermen speak in these tongues and dialects. A miracle that's evidently of God. Certainly the more part was amazed by it. Now he's going to take it from the prophet of the Old Testament right to the person of Christ. In other words, he's preaching Christ. Ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And notice he's going to give three words. By miracles, wonders, and signs. So he's taking us back to this great truth that there were miracles done in the life of our Lord Jesus. And younger Christians, just keep this in your mind. Simple little thing. The miracles of Christ would prove to the nation that he was of God. Remember Nicodemus? No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now then, if miracles continue, miracles of God continue in the lives of the disciples, like Peter, what does that tell us? their message was of a living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If their miracles are of God, then you better accept their message. Miracles of God, message of God. You better accept both.
Now, were these three different things, miracles, wonders, signs? Or were they just the same thing looked at from three different perspectives?
I take it three different perspectives. The word miracle here is where we get our word dynamite, isn't it? It's the power, the source that's behind it. The word wonder has to do with how it appears, the response, and the signs has to do with the reason, I take it. In other words, it's intended for this Jewish audience.
Miracles is its nature. Wonders is its effect.
Mm-hmm.
And signs its purpose.
Its purpose, yeah.
So the idea of a man of faith, it's not so much the idea that God met the approval of God, although obviously everything the Lord did pleased his Father, and we know that to be true, but this word approved is the idea of tested by God.
Yes.
God, this is a man that God set forth between the four of humanity as seeking the words of God, and it was the miracles, wonders, and signs which demonstrated that. So he was attested by of God by those miracles, wonders, and signs.
Similarly, Brother Ian, when we get later on, God is made with Lord and Christ. You see, that's who he is, and God has proven that by what he's done and so on. It's not that the Lord at certain stages became different things, but this is a declaration of who he really is, this one called Jesus of Nazareth.
You mentioned Peter's restoration. You can't help but give the man credit. It's only been 50 days since he denied the Lord, or more or less. And here he is, preaching from the Old Testament. What's he been doing for this time? If he didn't know these verses, he wouldn't have been able to draw from them. He could have just pulled them out of the air. He's been spending time in the Scriptures somehow, somewhere, at some point. And now he didn't prepare this Pentecost sermon. I got to get ready for the day of Pentecost, so I'm going to preach a message. It's all impromptu. It's just off the top of his head, because it came out of the heart and was filled already with verses and portions of the Word of God.
And the Spirit was able to use that knowledge in the appropriate way.
It's an amazing thing to think. Here's Peter drawing from Joel. How many of us preach from Joel on a regular basis?
Could it be that the death and resurrection of Christ had given Peter a totally new perspective on Old Testament scriptures, particularly prophetic things? Up until now, Peter was still expecting that the Lord would not be crucified. He couldn't expect that, as none of the disciples could. But now the Lord has died, the Lord has been raised from the dead, and suddenly Peter comes to understand the scriptures in a totally new light.
Brother David, that would be true also of the Apostle Paul, and particularly true of a lot of Jewish people who've gotten saved down through the years.
Yes.
Suddenly the Old Testament becomes alive to them, and they begin to see the pictures of it.
They were indwelt by the Spirit now too, of course.
when the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be put to death," it's Peter that says, "This shall not be unto me." When they come to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Peter who's taking out the sword, trying to stop this thing. And now, just 50 days later, him being delivered, verse 22, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, delivered up to death. Peter is now understanding that I shouldn't have been stopping it. I shouldn't have been saying to the Lord, "This shall not be unto me." This is now all the predetermined plan and counsel of God from all eternity.
And Brother John, go on with what you were saying. Just a word to UCS younger ones, I guess, past that. You cannot speak what you don't know. If you're going to be used of God to speak, the Lord will fill your mouth, but you have to have the knowledge in your head and in your heart. It's not going to be invented. The Bible is not a lazy man's book. You're not going to learn it by putting it under your pillow for osmosis. I tried it, and it gives you a step there. You have to read it and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Psalm 119. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so when you've got the Word in your heart, then the occasion arises, like Peter here. He's got the Word, and the Lord gives him the unction to put it out. And so, and I would encourage each and every one of us, if you're going to be able to speak the Word, you have to take it in before you can give it out.
Peter was a bishop. He wasn't a scribe.
That's right.
No,
but he became a student of the Word.
That's right.
All right, brethren, I want to go on to the next two verses and get this final.
Sorry, statement. Brother.
But no, those are very good points, brother.
We're behind you all the way.
Somebody give me a quick help on verse 22, please. 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. I think I understand that. And then it says, ye have taken. Are we being contradictory here?
The predetermined plan of God does not remove human responsibility for their wicked actions. So Peter is still laying the charge to the Jews, ye have taken, although it was the predetermined plan of God.
Now, I think, brother, excuse me.
Go ahead, yeah.
But I think it was Al Wilson said many years ago, there had to be a Judas, but it didn't have to be Judas.
That's good.
We have a free choice. And that was a free choice that the Jews had. They said, away with this man. His blood be upon us and our children. They knew they were guilty.
Just notice three things in these two verses. What our brethren are saying is good. It's in the great eternal plan, remember 1 Peter, foreordained before the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus, he would come and go to Calvary. But each man is responsible, Judas, Pilate, whatever, for his actions. Ye have taken. It's going to come up again a little bit later. In speaking of the greatness of Christ, what do we have in verse 24? Not possible. What on earth does that mean? Not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, it would be not possible that the Lord Jesus could stay in death.
Man. Getting back to the previous verse a moment, I was reading a book recently, obviously written by a Jew, called The Convenient Hate. And amongst other things, this person states that the Jews did not have the power to put anyone to death. And so this writer puts the blame totally on the Romans. But the Romans did it at the instigation of the Jews. And certainly here, Peter charges the Jewish nation with the responsibility of the death of Christ.
And so, in fact, the Jews, their death sentence was by stoning anyways. It had to come through the Romans when it was brought to them.
Well, of course, this is another thing they did.
Yeah. But gentlemen,
states.
Don't forget, Psalm 2 lays at the feet of both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Heathen rage, people imagine the Jew and Gentile, they're all guilty. And here, ye, it's individual. Let's move into the next section, brethren, where Peter now will quote the words of David. Now again, I suggest we won't have time to get back into Psalm 16 too much in itself, but here is a sense of it. David's words of Psalm 16 speak of resurrection. Not leave my soul in the realm of death or of hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now Peter's argument is simply this. David wrote this. David, foreseeing the truth of Christ coming, writes this. And then Peter says, this obviously is not written of David himself because David's grave is out there. David's body is out there. You can go out if you want to look at David's bones. So who's David writing about when he says of someone whose body would not corrupt or decay in the grave? Psalm 16 then is prophetic of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's Peter's point in this little passage.
What do we have in the aspect of the commentator and the way the translators are translating this? How shall we leave our souls home?
What are you thinking, Brother Ron? The word hell or what?
I'm thinking of how the whenever the Lord cried, it is finished, all the work was done. There was one aspect of work that had yet been completed, and that aspect was stepping into death.
Yes.
He was immortal, death had no claim upon him. And so he was a sovereign one, and he himself would step into death, and he would step back out of death himself. But what we have here in the aspect of hell, that we have men who left those Puritans, left the translation work of the so-called King James Version, the Authorized Version, leaving because of this very word that the translator is translated as hell. The word in the Old Testament and then the word that we have in the New Testament can be the aspect of the state of death, that of death. We know that he will be in paradise. And so not even the grave, and yet the grave you might say a metronome of that of death. His body was in the grave, but really he said that he would be in paradise.
Now, as I said, there's a number of areas we could go, and this would be a whole new subject in itself, but thanks for the Ron for his comments here. When I quoted it, it said, not being the soul in the realm of death. Remember the Lord Jesus in Revelation said, I am he that liveth, became dead. As our brother Ron said, he went into death, but he came out. I'm alive again, and have the keys of hell and of death. Hebrews 2, this is the one who defeated Satan by Satan's very weapon. Lovely to look at the little analogy of David and Goliath, and David's sword, Goliath's sword, and so on. The Lord Jesus, David prophetically speaks of someone who would go into death, someone whose body would not decay, someone who would not stay in the realm of death, and the argument Peter's using here is that it cannot be David because his grave is out there. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Of course, Peter's, what did he do? He's showing them from Joel the promise of the Spirit. He's showing them from Psalm 16 the resurrection of Christ. That's the sense of the flow of this chapter.
The word used here, of course, is Hades, the equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament. Would it be true to say that Hades or Sheol was a place of two compartments?
No, brother.
You read about the lowest.
You're trying to get me right back into where I just.
You read about the lowest Hades. That must suggest a higher one.
I used to believe that, brother, but I don't believe that.
Verse 34, brethren, is a lovely verse.
Brother Lord, the one that he said is the one that has said.
Good for you.
That's the resurrection.
All right.
No, brother, with the simplest way, I'm just a simple Catholic guy.
Yes.
I believe.
Sorry, I didn't mean yes.
He was going to come forth the third day. That's the truth of the whole matter.
Absolutely.
Whether it was Sheol or Hades or whatever it was. He's going to come forth out of the sepulcher. Thank God he did the seal of approval upon the Lord to say amen.
Amen. We'll have coffee later on, folks.
Coming out, the suffering is over. We said it's finished.
Absolutely, brother. The sense here, let me, without being too repetitive, let me say, Psalm 16 is the Psalm of Resurrection. David speaks of someone who would die, someone who would not decay, would not stay in death. It cannot be David, says Peter, because his grave is there. Who can it be? The Lord Jesus.
Amen.
That's the point here.
So he was the holy one. So the passage is emphasizing the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 said he could not be open of it because he was a holy, sinless man. Death had no claims upon him. And as a holy man, he could not see corruption. And in verse 27, so the Lord's resurrection was God's answer to the holiness of his Son as a holy man. And that demanded his resurrection. The righteousness of God demanded that his only one should not see.
And which verse are we on to now?
Verse 32, brother. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Do you remember when there came to the replacement of Judas? Do you remember the qualification that it had to be one that went in and out of? In other words, an apostle has to be one who is a witness of the truth of the resurrected Christ. We are all witnesses, Peter said. Now Peter is standing up with the 11. So they're testifying that the Lord Jesus, whom ye, he says, put to death, is raised from the dead. Of course, that's a sense of what we've done.
Brother Gordon, is not verse 30 also a quotation from the song? As we have in Mark. Suffering 32? Yes, sir.
Yes, okay, brother.
Yeah. Again, it's going to take control.
Yeah. That's the son of David, right? The prophecy of the son of David.
Which is the
Lord. Now, verse 33 says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed this forth. The Lord Jesus has gone up, and the Spirit of God has come down. That's what verse 33 is saying. For David is not ascended into heaven. Now, let's spend just 3 or 4 minutes quickly, please. On 34, David is not ascended into heaven when he said, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now here is just one little verse out of one messianic psalm, which shows us this, that the one at God's right hand would have enemies, and there would be a time elapsed until those enemies had to bow before them. That's what it's saying. Now think of the implications of that in light of this audience in this day. What's Peter been telling them? Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved by God by the things that he did, delivered by the determined counsel of God, remember, you crucified. God raised him. It's not possible that he could stay in death. Old Testament proves it. Psalm 16. He's gone up. And he's waiting not for a day when his foes will have to fall before him. That day is coming. But in between, don't forget, we're in the day of grace, we're in the church age. Now the conclusion of our little section here, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, let me qualify, that same Jesus of Nazareth who walked here and demonstrated the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. That same Jesus who went into death, came out, and went up. Whom ye have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Give me some help quickly on what that means. Jesus is both Lord and Christ.
Was he not that before he was crucified?
David's question, and was he not that before he was crucified? The answer is an absolute yes. But it's like Brother Ian was saying earlier, God has now demonstrated that to you. How has he demonstrated? Christ, incidentally, means the anointed one of God. In Psalm 2, I know that the heathen and the peoples, they counsel together against the Lord, the word is Jehovah, against his anointed. So we have the word Christ. Jew and Gentile against God and God's Son.
So then, his being told, sit thou at my right hand, was confirmation of the fact that he was both Lord and Christ.
Absolutely. And in connection with those terms, just three little things very quickly. Christ means the anointed one, the promised Messiah of Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the one who walked here upon earth, God manifested the flesh, called his name Jesus, saved his people from their sins. And Lord looks more to the fact that one day he will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So with those three terms, put the past, the present, and the future. See, past being Old Testament, the promised Christ. Present being the New Testament, Jesus lived here upon earth. One day, the Christ of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New Testament, will be seen as the Lord over all.
Now that's notable, brother, when you look at the writings of Peter, Peter usually expresses Jesus, he knew the man Jesus, whose footsteps left the marks in the sands of shores of Galilee, but when the Apostle Paul really never knew him as Jesus, he knew him as the resurrected Christ. And so Paul in his writings usually refers to him as Christ Jesus, where Peter is Jesus Christ. And I think it's a notable difference. And somebody said, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference. He knew he was Christ, the glorified Christ. Peter doing as Jesus, the one who walked with here on the earth.
And we as believers know him as Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now then, brethren, we're going to go to our final section, and we're not likely to finish it, but we'll try. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. By the way, notice it's the apostles all the way through this chapter. We didn't get into that discussion, but it's the apostles all the way through. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the voice of the audience. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and sort of say, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there was added unto them those 2,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayer. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men that every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or were being saved. Now, in our final little section then, Peter is given the three great quotations, as I said, and given an explanation of each one. And then he laid the responsibility right at their feet. This same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I would take it that verse 37 is a genuine conviction by the preaching of the Word of God. And please, everyone, think about it for a moment. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I take it it's the people now that don't know which way to turn or what's going to happen to them or anything. What shall we do? Is there any hope for us? Mind you, we all need to be brought to that situation. However, this is not a gospel meeting, so let's try to finish the section. All right, brethren, Brother Dave, you going to say something there?
I don't think so. So the reality of what they had done is dawning on their hearts, that they were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. And so they say, what shall we do? Now, what Peter says to them in verse 38 is not exactly what we preach today on our gospel platforms. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we preach the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and there is then the forgiveness of sins, and then baptism follows that. But here, Peter is saying, I want you to be repent of your specific national sin of crucifying your Messiah, and show the reality of that repentance by being baptized. And that is for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of that sin that you committed of crucifying the Messiah. We have to see verse 38 in the very specific context of Acts chapter 2 and the message of Peter to the men of Jerusalem who just a few weeks before had been witnesses of the crucifixion, and many of them, some of them might have been those who had tried crucifying him away with him. So there's something very unique and specific about what Peter's message is to these people in verse 38.
And not to change away at all, I'll come back to what Ian is saying, but kindly remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, we've every reason to believe that many of them get saved afterwards. So here's a unique setting. They are guilty of the death of their Messiah. Baptism would show their truth of their repentance for these Jews who baptized.
Baptism had a special significance as far as the Jews were concerned. You'll notice at the end of verse 40, he says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And when they were baptized, they were publicly repudiating the sin of the nation in the crucifixion of the Messiah.
You have put that in a context. I appreciate that, Jewish background. So a few weeks ago, I was in a situation preaching the gospel, and there were at least four in that meeting that had professed faith in the Lord Jesus long times ago. And yet there was no steps as to baptism. There was no obedience of faith. You know, and it's interesting. Baptism is a true sign of conversion.
Well, we'll go on to the verse. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. So if people don't get baptized, then maybe they didn't gladly receive his word.
Baptism in the Jewish environment, particularly this day, now keep in mind, was not a light thing. In our day, it's somewhat misunderstood and whatever. But for a Jew back here to be baptized, identified with Christ, was a very sobering and serious thing. They would be marked. But in any event, three things run through there. There needs to be repentance, and quite evidently, with true repentance, there's remission of sin, and there's a reception of the blessing of God. Before we go into verse 41, are there any other comments or questions?
I think we need to show especially that there is that which went out to the nation. And God is dealing with the nation nationally. In other words, it's not only personal salvation that could be. And that's why we have the prophecy of Joel here as well. For that prophecy of Joel will rise up in the coming day. And so you have a polysemy as far as Joel is concerned. You have, first of all, he's saying this right here, and I believe your brother is writing in the sense of the thought of the Spirit, and also the wonders and signs that would be demonstrated. That's exactly what Peter says about the Lord, that he was attested with that very thing. But we have as well that this is going forth to Israel. And if they were to repent nationally, then they could come into these blessings. And this would really be their own that they could claim. But of course we know that they didn't. And that's the reason why we have the Father Thomas, the signs and so on like that. Because of that period of time that God gave them to accept.
Now verse 40 ends, as our brother Dave said, with save yourself from this perverse or untoward generation. That's the generation that rejected Messiah. That's the generation that crucified Messiah. That's the generation that joined with the Gentiles against God and His Son. But it's beautiful to go to verse 41. Now just quickly, we have seven beautiful principles that mark this day of beginning of the church. Please notice that three of the seven are distinct from the other four, as is true of most sevens in your Bible. They that gladly received his word. That would be the spoken word of Peter, who is going to preach. They that gladly received his word. That is the essence of salvation. Were baptized. That is the evidence of salvation. And the same day there was added unto them 3,000 souls unto the enjoyment of salvation, part of the company that's there. So those three things bring them from their ungodly, unsaved state to the fellowship of the believers, the company of the believers.
It's remarkable, isn't it, brother? I mentioned the giving of the law when 3,000 were slain. Here, when the day of grace is ushered in, 3,000 are saved.
Very good
inauguration of the church, body of Christ was formed. And I think just as passing, we must remember that the body of Christ was never at any time grotesque. It was a complete body. It was growing, it grew, it is growing. But the very fact that the body was always complete, there was no limit on when the Lord Jesus could return. So the body was always complete for it being added to even today.
Now then, could I ask this little question? Please notice in verse 41, they that gladly receive this word. Why is that word there, gladly?
It doesn't represent a word in the Greek,
no,
but the word translated to receive literally means to welcome. So that's why they added the word gladly, the manner in which they received it.
Brother David, I'm also thinking this, that the gladly receiving or the welcoming of the message of Peter is in direct relation to what they had said earlier. What shall we do? We preach the gospel, and oftentimes people not only do not gladly receive it, they won't receive it at all. But when these people are brought to desperation point, men and brethren, what shall we do? They know they have crucified their Messiah. For then they realize there's no hope. There's nowhere for us to turn. There can be nothing but the awful judgment of God upon us. And then Peter says, yes, there is hope. Yes, there is opportunity for them. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus. They gladly received it. It meant everything to them. So there's the essence of salvation.
Look at Zacchaeus, gladly receiving the Lord. You know, Brother Dave, talking about the Greek there, kind of reminds me of the brother who was spouting away in Greek with all due respect, and the old Irish he said, English is good enough for you, Apostle Paul, so it's good enough for me.
Did you say that was Irish?
Irish, yeah. Sorry, brother.
I thought it said the King James was going to...
Yeah. All right, my brethren. We have three things in verse 41. When they start that, you know they're getting tired. With three things in verse 41. Now, four things in verse 42.
Before we get there, it says, there were added unto them. The words unto them are in italics, which means they don't represent the word in the original text. What were they added to?
I would judge, brother, that when they were saved and baptized, they were noted as being among part of that Christian movement.
Yeah. I don't think the reference can be added to the church, the body of Christ. Because were added to the church, the body of Christ, the moment they trusted Christ.
No. Yes.
But they weren't added to the local church until after they were baptized. So, as far as the New Testament is concerned, salvation precedes baptism. And baptism precedes being added to the local church.
I would go further. I am inclined to put all seven of these principles in consecutive order. Mm-hmm. What our brother David said, glad he received his word, that's salvation. Baptized, that's subsequent to salvation. And then, these two things being there, they will be noted as part of this company of what we would call Christians in Jerusalem. We wouldn't dare change the order of either of these three. Don't change the latter four, I think.
Amen.
They continued. What's the next word?
Apostles' doctrine.
No, before that. They continued.
Steadfastly.
What does that mean? Sometimes?
Consistent.
Not sometimes?
Word means they persevered.
Alright, I can't get away with sometimes. They continued steadfastly.
There's a difference between stuck fast and steadfast, brother. And I've got a question.
He was the Mr. W. E. Vine story?
What did the Lord say? When was the local church established? This is, we're speaking of the church, which is the body. I could use the term universal. When was the local church brought into view?
that Proverbs would tell us, wisdom hath building her house is hewn out her seven pillars. We have seven principles here. I would judge, brother, it starts right here. You're happy with that?
I concur.
Oh, very good. What does that mean? Irish and what? I don't know.
No, brother, it's actually in the English dictionary. But I heard someone say one night that on this occasion that the church, the body, the local church, they were together for the very first time.
No.
And a brother got up and spent half an hour and just cut that brother down a little piece and put it down. You know, we can't afford to be dogmatic, but what else was there? They part of the local church, they were in fellowship one with another, and they stuck with it through thick and thin.
Mm-hmm. Now, as far as the local and the body being together, kindly remember that 1 Corinthians 15 mentions 500 brethren at one time who saw the Lord. I don't think they're here.
No.
Okay. They're not here, so we don't have the body and the local together. But
likely there were sisters on top of the 500 too. As brethren as opposed to sisters.
As well as mother.
Yes.
All right. We have here seven principles that would mark the assembly at Jerusalem. And these seven, remember now, saved, baptized, and associated with the existing believers, and then four followed. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, for us practically it means this. They are believers who are committed to the truth that was taught by the apostles. It's not a sometimes thing. It's not an on and off thing. They are stuck to this truth that's given to them. So should we be.
So, brother, would you suggest that we might write and say that the apostles' doctrine, I know that some grew up and some of the systems, they had the apostles' creed, etc. But the apostles' doctrine was what Peter was teaching, this same Jesus that you have crucified, who is the Lord of glory, was God's eternal Son. And that is the doctrine that has carried through, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ.
Doctrine means teaching, so for us today it would be, of course, the truth that's given to us by the New Testament apostles, in other words, the New Testament.
So they never questioned the authenticity of what the apostles taught them, and they recognized that not only was it divinely inspired, but it was divinely authoritative. And it says they continued steadfastly. It doesn't just mean that they believed it.
It was a guideline for life.
Yes. Right, and because, brother, they were brought by the Holy Spirit, that way they were able to receive it.
Now then, if we have the apostles' doctrine, four things here, that means they continued also steadfastly in the fellowship. I would suggest that we understand here that this fellowship is based upon the doctrine that was given. It is spiritual fellowship, not social fellowship. I have nothing against social fellowship, but this fellowship that they continued in is based upon spiritual truth. Any comments there?
So, in the previous verse, they were already added to the assembly, but now they're involved, right?
Yes.
They're not just filling a seat.
Yeah, make sure we understand now, the fellowship here is a spiritual fellowship based upon divine truth. It's not just getting together, it's not companionship, it's not friendship. It's based upon the truth given by the apostles.
Which is why you talk about the fellowship. So if you're using the definite article the before fellowship, mm-hmm. And I think it's the same for the breaking of bread.
Right.
And the prayers, there's a definite article, the definite article before all four of the apostles' doctrine, prayers. So it's something very specific, the apostles' doctrine. It's what the teaching that those apostles gave as a body of teaching that was the final basis for the church. And then the fellowship wasn't social fellowship, as you were saying, but it was a very specific fellowship that they were brought into as an expression of the enjoyment of the doctrine. And then the breaking of bread is the specific Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord as he commanded and judged. And then the prayers were times specifically when the assembly came together for times of prayer. It's a very specific thing. It wasn't just prayer in a general sense.
Right. Well, your domestic prayer.
I said earlier we should keep all seven in consecutive order. If I were to ask everyone to close your Bible just now and quote all seven things, I wonder where you would put the brick and bread. Think for a minute. Where would you put the breaking of bread? Without looking at your Bible, you try to run through all seven. What am I saying to you? Saved, baptized, added, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship. Now it's breaking of bread. Don't put breaking of bread back between saved and baptized.
It's an expression of the fellowship.
It's an expression of the fellowship. The doctrine, the fellowship, is based upon the teaching. So there is the essentials of the fellowship. Now we have the expression of the fellowship. The prayers will be the empowerment of this fellowship. So we keep them in the order that they're given. Now, when I said the breaking of bread, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, keep in mind now, this touches on a lot of things pertaining to the assembly. A lot of things in relation to who breaks bread and who doesn't. There's an order of things given here.
Can I take us to verse 46 then? And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Were they breaking bread from house to house?
I believe, personally, Brother David, I know there are different thoughts on this. No, I don't think it's remembrance of the Lord.
Good. Literally, and breaking bread at home.
Well,
and the term breaking bread was a term that was used for the partaking of a common meal. When the two on the road to Emmaus had that meal in the inn, and the Lord was made known unto them in the breaking of bread, it wasn't the commemoration of the Lord's death. It was just the partaking of a meal. And I think the next clause explains the previous one. And breaking bread at home did eat their food with gladness.
Sure. The Bible uses terms that are common, everyday, ordinary terms. Even the word baptism is just an ordinary term. We have to look at it in each context to see what it means. So in our New Testament, when we look at the word breaking of bread, see in the context in which it is given.
So, whenever we have the word eating with the word breaking of bread, that deals with the meal. It's the same in Acts 20, where, first of all, we have the two different aspects. We have, first of all, they came there for the breaking of bread, but that says afterward, after midnight, and so on like that, after they had broken bread and eaten. So
right.
There we have a meal. It's not the breaking of bread the next Sunday in the evening. There's no basis for that at all. It's the morning. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, are both dealing with the morning sacrifice, not the evening. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread dealt with the evening sacrifice. But when we come to the center place, to the descent of the Holy Spirit, God changed it to the morning. And so we have the same thing with the breaking of bread when they had broken bread and eaten. And so whenever you have that link together, it deals with a meal. The breaking of bread is not a meal.
No.
It's a memorial.
That would be the mistake of the Corinthians, wouldn't it, Brother Ron? 1 Corinthians 11. That's very good what our brother has just said. If you see the word eating with it, it's a meal, not the remembrance of the Lord. So in this case, it's the seven steps, of course, take us through the fellowship, the breaking of bread, please keep them in that order, and then the prayer, the empowerment of the assembly. Now notice what we have after that. Peter came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Later Paul will speak of how the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So everything here focuses on the apostles. Then we find the final little verses here now. All believe were together, had all things common. We have this verse, sold their possessions and goods. Now here is a community that is conscious of the needs of others. This is not socialism, it's not communism, if you please. You might just remember that in Acts 12, now Brother Dave, I got Acts 19 wrong before, but I'm right this time. In Acts 12, there was a prayer meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. In Acts 8, or Acts 21 rather, we know that there's a man called Philip, the evangelist, who has a house in Caesarea. So we find then that there are individuals with their own houses. But here's a case where, like Barnabas, there were those who were sold out and gave things for the Lord's work.
Also, the assembly at Rome at one stage, and at Corinth on another stage, met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So yes, they had a home too.
And we have other...
So this was a unique situation. This isn't communal living, is it?
No.
I personally take the view that they didn't sell the personal home that they lived in. They sold property over and above what they required.
Yeah, with the exception perhaps of someone like a Barnabas, who might have been just totally sold out. But no, I agree with what you're saying, brother. It's... Now, have we any other questions? We're going to close in prayer, but have we any other comments or questions?
Just wanted to say, brother, you took us through about a month's worth of study and
back up for a little, Gordon. It seems to me on the fellowship details that there are two things that are being said. Is a fellowship separated from this other fellowship? The doctrine that gives expression to that, as well as breaking the bread and prayers, there's fellowship. Is that not? Or do you let fellowship up?
I'm not sure I'm following you, but my point here is this. There is a spiritual fellowship that is based upon the apostles' gospel truth. That fellowship I judge to be spiritual. Why is it that I cannot associate with everything and everybody in this world? Where there's not scriptural truth being followed, I don't see where I can have enjoy divine fellowship.
What do you think? The fellowship is given expression to in the doctrine, in the bread and the bread. Yes, it is a spiritual thing,
yes, but if the doctrine...
Well, I believe we can have fellowship with any believer, and that we can have a fellowship one with another apart from that doctrinal issue. Otherwise, we become hermits. And I believe the Ephesian epistle would bear that up towards us. I can have fellowship with a brother who is not, could I say, just not part of an assembly.
Yes,
and we can have fellowship on the doctrine up to a point, but I agree with you. There is a doctrinal fellowship that we can enjoy 100%. And then there is that fellowship going from house to house and breaking the bread. Fellowship one with another, which is more of a social fellowship. And, you know, basically, friends, let's be honest. When we come to the meeting, we don't come 100%. Well, I'll talk to myself. I don't come 100% for the doctrine. I come to hear the word of God, and I like the fellowship with my brethren. It's kind of hard to separate, divorce the two.
The fellowship with my brethren, or the fellowship with anyone, can be a sharing and a liking and having things in common. What we're talking about here is seven principles that mark that first New Testament church. And the one thing that holds them together is the truth given by the apostles, which establishes the fellowship. When John wrote his first letter, "These things we write unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us." I think that's the apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So there are different fellowships in our Bible. But the essence here, Christians, is this. That the teaching of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, establishes the fellowship. Christian fellowship around the person of Christ. They continued steadfastly in that, and so should we. So should we. Now we can enjoy things.
I take it when he says, "I'm breaking bread from house to house," he's not talking about socializing, going from one house to another. What he says is that day by day they congregated in the temple. After all, there were over 3,000 of them. There wasn't a home big enough for that. They met in the court of the temple. But when it came to the partaking of their meals, they ate at home.
They ate in their several houses, their different houses, and with gladness they enjoyed their meal.
Right.
Now then, our time is up, brethren. Brother John, you want to go ahead?